You have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to join with me this week in the 13th verse, beginning there in Matthew 16. And we'll go through verse 20. As I reminded the kids again in the children's message about the bread, in the words of Charles Spurgeon, Jesus is meat indeed, he is drink indeed. We recall last Lord's Day that the two leading groups of the Jewish religion had approached Jesus, but unlike the way Matthew had shared with us when our Lord was in the land of Tyre and Sidon, the Sadducees and the Pharisees came not in repentance and faith, not in a heartfelt need, but simply to test the Master, to demand that he, the God of the universe, prove himself to them, to their whims. A sign from the heavens, they asked, and yet as accomplished as they were at meteorology, they could not see the true sign from heaven. Indeed, the very sign that was standing right before them, they could not see. The true bread from heaven, the true manna, as Jesus declared in John 3, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And likewise, he said, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, John 6. No, friends, these men, that is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their bread, their leaven had grown stale, dry, stiff, and rigid under the false religion of the Jews, forgetting the warm, life-giving loaf of the faith of Abraham from the hand of God himself. A bread, brothers and sisters, that will not just sustain for the day, but for eternity. Well, we left off with an inkling that the disciples were beginning to, the gears were beginning to turn. Did our Lord's disciples understand? Had they truly grasped what Jesus has been teaching them all these weeks? Matthew 16, 13 through 20, as always, I ask you to join me in prayer. Lord, again, we need thee. We ask, Father, Lord, you send your Spirit, as we do every week, to help us truly see what you have written down through the hand, through the pen of St. Matthew, that we may look to the true foundation, the one thing that we can rely most on that will be affixed forever, though the mountains shall melt, tumble and fall, you will not. Be with us again as we turn to thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up again, verse 13, we read, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. If we take a few steps back in our journey together in Matthew, brothers and sisters, you may recall again that our Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry after his baptism, and then, of course, the temptation by Satan in the wilderness place. Again, he began his ministry after that with a focus on teaching. Teaching, as you may recall, that had raised the bar. The bar that had always been high. A bar that we cannot cross or reach without him. It was higher than what was being taught in the synagogue or the temple. Jesus, of course, likewise, as he went about in his teaching, healing went. He had a healing ministry, and of course you would expect that from divinity. But the question was raised eventually, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? That's Matthew chapter 11. And of course, that query being posed by none other than Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer, to which Jesus responded, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." He responded by highlighting the fact that all of the prophets and the law was being fulfilled in him. And then he said, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." It would only be in the next chapter that we would meet people that were offended by Jesus. The religious leaders, again, being offended that Jesus would heal a man with a withered hand because it was on the Sabbath. And not long after, John himself was executed, murdered by people that were offended by the truth. Then it was that Jesus began to change. Pointed this out, you may remember. He began to teach more focus toward his disciples to prepare them for what was to come. Verse 13 again, "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Of course, it's interesting to note that Jesus is doing a lot of traveling here in the last couple of chapters. We're still in the northern section of your maps of Judea, of the Promised Land in your Bibles, if you can picture that. If you remember, he was in the north. He had gone to the land of Tyre and Sidon. Then he went eastward. And it was there, still in Gentile, or I should say predominantly Gentile territory, that he fed the 4,000. And then he sailed back to Magadan. That's where we were last Sunday. As I said, this would have been Jewish territory. And then he departed back again. You remember the disciples had forgotten to bring bread. This time, he went to Caesarea Philippi, another predominantly Gentile area, with deep pagan roots, as I will point out here shortly, and also believed to be the farthest that Jesus would actually travel away from Jerusalem. And it is here, perhaps from the judging, prying eyes and ears of the religious Jews, that Jesus finally asks his students a pop quiz, if you will, after all their lessons. "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" We, of course, know that Jesus is speaking of himself. Son of Man is his favorite messianic title. We go all the way back to Matthew 8 to see that. Verse 14, "And they said," some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. We know, of course, who it was leading the group, thinking that Jesus was John the Baptizer, specifically raised from the dead. And that was, of course, wicked Herod and his followers, but no doubt others joined him as well. Elijah, of course, was to be expected, as that Malachi had said that Elijah was to precede the coming of the Lord in his great day. But Jesus already told us that John was Elijah. As Jesus said, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Matthew 11. Jeremiah, of course, makes sense as well, is that at least amongst the Jews that it was believed that Jeremiah was the one to fulfill or would fulfill that of Isaiah 53. "But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know that it was against me that they devised schemes, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.'" Jeremiah 11. But of course, we know that there's only one man who perfectly fulfilled that of Isaiah 53, the Lord Jesus Christ. None of these speculations were correct. Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, this is a side note here. This is not the divine Greek name that I touched on a couple of weeks ago, ego eimi, I am. It is simply I am, or to be. In verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." It should be no surprise by now that, of course, it would be Peter to speak up first. He'd become the de facto spokesperson of the 12. He, as we have seen, was a jock of a man. The Bible often describing him as strong-willed, enthusiastic, impulsive, and a little brash. as the scriptures describe him. But it would be this jock, if you will, that much wisdom would be imparted. His description of Jesus was a first. It was a first in light of all the events leading up until this point. Sue Christos, huios to theo tu zonetos. Christos is where we get the word Christ, meaning the anointed one. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed to serve in the Old Testament, and Jesus was anointed in all three offices, and is anointed in all three offices. A son of the living God, huios, theos, zunetos. The old preacher Dr. Ironsides points out that in his humanity, Jesus is the son of David. In his divinity, he is the son of the living God. Living God. The living God. Not just God, but living God. Meaning, it's the true God. This is over and against the false gods of the idols that you read about in the Old Testament. The Bible calls them dumb and deaf and mute. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Our Lord responds, of course, with the joy that any teacher does when their student finally gets it. But note, beloved, it wasn't Peter himself that figured this out. Oh, yes, he walked on water. Oh, yes, he saw thousands of people healed and thousands of people fed miraculously. Notice that it's from the Father. Yes, we often forget that it is God the Father who sends us to the Son. Jesus said that all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6, another powerful verse. Jesus doesn't say they might come to me, they will come to me. Verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's a lot of confusion that surrounds this particular verse here by what Jesus is saying. Is Jesus speaking directly to the man Peter? He's talking to him. Is he planning to build his entire church on the shoulders of one fallible man? It's easy to understand. Remember Peter's nickname. Well, his nickname was Peter, and of course, Petros means rock. Of course, it doesn't come through in our English. Petros means a piece of the rock. I think of Prudential. You remember those commercials? Get a piece of the rock. Petros. But it's larger than the Greek lithos, meaning a small rock or pebble. And I guess this chunk thing here, I guess, would be a Petros. So is Jesus telling this go-getter Peter that Jesus' entire church will be built on the broad shoulders, as broad as they were? Because it is supposed that Peter was a man's man. Upon him? Upon this Jewish fisherman? I don't think so. Couple of reasons. Number one, Jesus does not say on this Petra, or this Petros rather. He says rather on this Petra. Two different words. You hear it? Peter's name is Petros, and then he says on the Petra. Petra means mass of rock. Large boulder. Think of the mountains and the cliff sides up there. This is a Petra. Petros means a piece. And again, Jesus doesn't change Peter's name again. And then Jesus also changes the pronouns here. Again, it doesn't really come through in our English. No, he is not woke. He's not changing pronouns on the fly. He's going from the personal to the demonstrative, you to this. We do pick that up a little bit in the English. Well, what in the world is Jesus talking about here? It's not a person that Jesus is talking about. It's what the person said. Remember what Jesus said, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Matthew 11. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for you are not offended by the truth of who I am. You have made a confession of faith by grace given to you by my Father in heaven. In his book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, Dr. James White comments on this particular peculiarity that often does not come through in the Greek. Who is the rock? What is the rock? Dr. White comments that the rock of which the Lord speaks is the common confession made by all who are a part of the church. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is seen in the fact that while the Lord is addressing Peter directly, he changes direct address to the third person, this rock. When speaking of Peter's confession, he does not say, "Upon you, Peter, I will build my church." Instead, you have a clear distinction between Peter the Petros, the demonstrative pronoun preceding that of Petra, the confession of faith on which the church is built. The rock is the confession. The rock is the confession of who Jesus is. And who is Jesus? He is the rock. In fact, Peter understood this. How do we know? Because Peter goes on to write in 1 Peter chapter 2, "As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Again, that's from 1 Peter 2. He understood what Jesus was saying. The Apostle Paul likewise understood who the true rock was. Referencing the wandering Israelites in the desert, he says that all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as our Lord said, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." It's upon this unifying worldwide confession of faith that Jesus Christ will build his church. It's of note here again that Matthew is the only gospel where that word church appears. The Greek word means ekklesia, meaning those that are called out. No different from the term kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. For God has always called his people out of the world. We read that he told Abram, he said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." That's all the way back in Genesis 12. Indeed, friends, a kingdom of priests called out, not of the world, but in it. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Gates, of course, being a defensive thing. Remember, our Lord has already described Satan as the strong man that must be bound in order to plunder his house, i.e. free his captives. The Bible describes Satan as the prince and power of the air. Oh, God's still God, but he is the ruler of the principalities here. It's also interesting to note that there is a large cave near Caesarea Philippi, and at that time was often used as a pagan temple. And the pagans considered it the gateway to Hades. What a wonderful place. Perhaps our Lord was picking up on that as an example that nothing will stop the growth of his church. Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." See, Jesus must be calling Peter the rock of which church is built, because he says to Peter that he's going to give him the keys. And after all, the pontifical seal is the crown with the cross keys. Is Jesus giving Peter the keys? And indeed, once again, Jesus is speaking directly to Peter, but he's speaking of the authority that King Jesus gives to his church to be his hands and his feet, to do the will of the Father in all matters pertaining that, specifically of spiritual and that of sin. And the fact that Jesus does actually do speak to Peter directly, because Peter will soon be an apostle. He will be an elder in Christ's church. But it's not just Peter in view here, friends, because Jesus uses the exact same words to all the disciples. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them as well. Matthew 18. The you in Matthew 18 is in the dative plural. He's not talking to one person. He's talking to all the disciples. And no, friends, Jesus isn't talking about prayer group. Verse 20, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The veil had been lifted. The disciples had heard and they had understood finally who Jesus was and why he had come. Maybe not fully yet. That being said, there would still be more pieces of the puzzle to be put together. What will this Messiah do? Will he conquer the enemies of Israel, specifically Rome, in their minds? For now, his students must remain silent, for there is much more to learn, much more to accomplish. But as Peter gave us, friends, the confession, the foundation upon which all believers, from one end of the globe to the other, stand firm upon, faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, friends. As Peter would again preach in one of his sermons in Acts, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4. Beloved, I pray that you likewise understand that true confession, that you stand upon that solid rock, that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. Blessed are you if you do. Amen.